Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37. 50 chapters in Genesis, we're getting there. We're in the last major section of this book, looking at another of the series of amazing stories that the Lord tells us to deepen our faith in Him. The life of Joseph, we started last week looking at the first part of Genesis 37. And we're going to continue looking at Genesis 37 this morning as we finish off the first scene in the life of Joseph. City of Rochester, New York is named after Nathaniel Rochester, and like many founders of American cities, he wasn't a perfect man. In fact, Nathaniel Rochester was a slaveholder. And of course, over the last few years, we've had some issues in our country with statues and founding fathers and whether or not they were fully righteous men. This statue was placed in the center of a garden there in Rochester, and the sculptor of this statue sculpted Nathaniel Rochester not in his youth and vigor when he founded the city of Rochester, but in his old age when he was frail, and placed him in this pensive and reflective position in order to demonstrate to those that would come and see the statue that he was a man who had sin in his life and struggle. He did things wrong. And it was designed by the sculptor to call people to examine their own lives as they grew older and more mature and to reflect on things. Well, just recently, a band of folks who have other motives spray-painted and defaced this statue and spray-painted white supremacist on it and shame and tried to break it and hack it to pieces. And in doing so, they missed the point. They missed the whole point of what the statue was for. It was to make us all reflect more deeply on our struggles. And that's what we sometimes do as human beings. We miss the point of things. We sometimes create our own idols and our own sins out of things that ought to have been good things to remind us of the way things should be. John Calvin once famously said about us as human beings, "Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. To these evils, a new wickedness joins itself. That man tries to express in his work the sort of God he has inwardly conceived. Therefore, the mind begets an idol. The hand gives it birth. From this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." What Calvin was saying is we just have a tendency to mess things up and to create God in our own image and to make things in our life bigger than God and then to worship them as if they are God. We do that in our society, we do that in our churches, we do that in our lives, we do it in our families. This morning as we look at this first scene in the life of Joseph and how it concludes, I want us to reflect on that in the ways in the story of Joseph that those around him made things into idols. And yet in the midst of it, I want us to see how God was working to bring redemption and healing and hope, even in the midst of the evil and idolatry that was going on around the life of Joseph. As we saw last week, Joseph was a young man. He was 17 years old. He was a dreamer. He had two dreams that he went and told his brothers about, probably told them in a way that wasn't so good. He prompted them to be frustrated with him, but what they were really frustrated about was their father's favoritism toward Joseph. He made him a beautiful coat that kind of signified that he was the favorite son. And when they came into conflict with one another in this first part of chapter 37, the brothers basically declare that they couldn't even tolerate him speaking to them. They were so frustrated with him. So we're going to pick up there in verse 12 of chapter 37 and see what happens in the remainder of this first scene in the life of Joseph. Beginning in verse 12, this is God's holy and inerrant word. "Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph," that's Jacob, "said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to them, Here I am. And so he said to him, Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. And so he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, What are you seeking? Well, I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, They've gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And so Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan. And they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, Let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, and they lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? And then they took Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors, and brought it to their father, and they said, This we have found. Please, identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his garments, and he put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, give us your grace to see this morning that even in the midst of evil, that you can work good. Even in the midst of evil that goes on in our lives, you can work good. Even, Lord, when we are so distracted that we miss the truth, you can work the good. And help us to see that today through the life of Joseph. In Jesus' name, amen. So where do we see the evil of the human heart unfolding in this story? Well, we see it, first of all, in Jacob's heart, his father, Joseph's father. He should have known better. If Jacob had paid any attention whatsoever to the dialogue that had been occurring between Joseph, his son, that he put in a terrible position by calling him his favorite publicly and robing him in this robe of many colors and sending him to his brothers to check out whether they were doing their jobs well, if Jacob had been paying any attention whatsoever to the whole of his family and not just this one son, the problems here could potentially have been avoided. And sometimes we can do that. We can become so distracted by one thing that we lose sight of other things that ought to be paid attention to in the midst of difficulties that we face in our lives. I think we can see that even over the last 2 years, while we were rightly concerned about medical issues related to COVID, we missed the psychological and emotional and spiritual and familial breakdowns that were happening all around it. It's not that one should have been neglected in behalf of all the others. It's that we as Christian people should see all of these things when we face terrible difficulties like we've been through. Jacob should have seen this, but he didn't. We see the evil in Joseph's brothers' hearts. Joseph is sent by his father Jacob to this city, which is Dothan, north of Shechem. Now, just to give you a sense of the geography here, Shechem was 50 miles north of where they were. It would have taken Joseph probably 5 days on his own as a 17-year-old to walk 50 miles north to Shechem, which you may remember from earlier in the book of Genesis, Simeon and Levi had slaughtered all the male population of that city. Now, the brothers of Joseph had gone to pasture their flock there and had gone even further north, another 10 or 15 miles, to the city of Dothan. But Jacob sends his son, Joseph, to go check in on his other sons to see whether or not things are going well with them. He'd done that before in the passage, which had caused problems, but he does it again. And these brothers are there, 60 miles away from their father, pasturing their flocks. One wonders why they went 60 miles away from their father. But they go 60 miles away, and they can see the boy coming, the coat of many colors, or as we said last week, perhaps a coat interwoven with strands of gold or silver that would have sparkled in the sunlight. And in the distance, they can see them as they're sitting around eating their dinner. They can see him walking from the distance in the sunlight and the mirage. They look out and they see a young man walking in a robe to them whose robe is catching the glints of light. And it doesn't take long for them to understand it's Joseph. And it gives them time as he's still a half a mile or a mile off walking toward them to begin to contemplate ways that they could let out their anger and their rage and their jealousy on their brother, Joseph. And so they descend into these murderous contemplations. A couple things you might not also remember clearly if you think back over the book of Genesis, that these sons of Jacob, the oldest four boys that were all born to his unloved wife, Leah, three of the four had already had major problems in their life. Simeon and Levi had slaughtered the male population of Shechem and caused great struggle and distress for their father, and he was angry at them. Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob, becomes featured in this passage. And we didn't get to preach on this little passage. There's one verse in chapter 35 that says that he slept with his father's concubine. That was a problem. So the three oldest sons of Jacob had corrupted themselves in the eyes of their father already to make matters even worse. And they knew that their father loved Joseph more than them. Ultimately, it's Judah, the fourth son, that we see focused in on here in this passage. And we're going to see the ways that he enters the story because he's the one who ends up saying, let's sell him. Let's make a profit on him. And so you see the four oldest sons of Jacob, their lives are fully and completely engaged in the corruptions of evil. And why? Well, ultimately, in the end, you have to wonder, was what they really wanted their father's love? Isn't what they really wanted? And they became envious because of it. There's lots of Bible verses that talk about envy. Proverbs 14:30 is one of them. It says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. In Psalm 73, the psalmist, thinking about his own struggles with this, proclaimed the following, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see this issue of evil and idolatry, it creeps into our heart. We want something that's not ours. We become jealous and envious of it, and we're willing to do almost anything we need to do to achieve it. And that's what these brothers decided to do. This dreamer, Joseph, loved by our father more than us? Let's settle the matter. Let's kill him. And you think, in the logic of their heads, did they think that by killing him, they were going to make things right with their father? I mean, you can see what happens at the end of this passage. Things are not right with their father. Two wrongs don't make a right. And in this case, they hadn't come to grips with that completely in their lives, because they even joined in the deception of their father together after they had sold him into slavery. It's interesting when you look at the end of this story in Genesis chapter 42, not completely the end. When they finally do see Joseph in Egypt after he's risen to power, they stand up in front of themselves and their brother, and they said to one another in Genesis 42, 21, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." They're learning later in life, but we see the evil and the idolatry and the envy and the jealousy that wells up in their heart. We see it also in these Midianite or Ishmaelite slave traders' hearts. They didn't have the same conscience, background, the same understanding of God's truth that maybe the people of Israel should have had. So they're wandering through on their way to sell goods to Egypt, and Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, decides, "We're going to sell our brother Joseph to them." To him, his brother is an opportunity to make money. He was human chattel. And by the way, there's some talk about whether or not the Bible is clear about slavery and things like that. Let me just be really clear with all of you here. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16, the Bible says this: whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Think about slavery and chattel slavery in the way that it's been used around the world in many cultures and places, including in our own history, and how it's been defended. It's really sad, because we lost sight of the truth because of our broken hearts and our sinfulness. These Midianite slave traders were willing to trade a human being for money, 20 pieces of silver, which you could go on the market today and compare the amount. It was $179. $179. John Newton was a slave trader, the great English preacher. He spent a number of years actively captaining slave ships that went from England to the coast of Africa and to the West Indies. And God rescued him out of it. And 30 years after he was rescued out of it, in 1788, he wrote a pamphlet, and he appeared as a witness before the British Parliament with the words in this pamphlet. I read the whole thing this week. Everyone should read it. It's called Thoughts on the African Slave Trade by John Newton. And he tells the stories of what he saw as a captain of a slave ship. But he said this: "In general, I know of no method of getting money, not even that of robbery, which has a more direct tendency to efface the moral sense, to rob the heart of every gentle and humane disposition, and to harden it like steel against all impressions of sensibility." Why? Because it exchanges the truth of God for a lie. Life, the image of God, is violated when you sell someone as property. Much the same way as abortion degenerates one's ability to tell right from wrong. You know, our consciences can become seared. And these Midianite slave traders, their consciences had been seared. The brothers of Joseph, their consciences had been seared. And I wonder today how easily it is for all of our consciences to become seared. The Bible talks about it in 1 Timothy 4:2. We think about the things that cause us offense, and we're rightly offended by many things in the modern world, especially today. We see offenses about sexual immorality, and we should be offended by that. The Bible's very clear about that. But are we as offended by speech ethics in the way we talk to each other? The Bible's also very clear about that. But sometimes we descend so deeply into the world of Netflix and movies and music that we've lost our sense, our moral compass, for the sake of entertainment. I know I'm guilty of it. These Midianite slave traders had just been warped. They didn't even care they were selling a life. And on the end of the story, the very last scene of the evil, they drop him off and sell him to another human being named Potiphar in Egypt, whose conscience definitely had been warped, and that he was willing to purchase a 17-year-old boy from another country to use for his purposes. I mean, the simple law of Christ in Luke chapter 6 should affect all of us in understanding that as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. I would just ask Potiphar, hey, how about I take your son and sell him to someone else? Would that be okay with you? We see evil. We see it in our own hearts. Our catechisms remind us of this. It's one of the unique but important things about our faith, by the way. It's why we don't here at Trinity believe in happy clappy church that doesn't ever confess sin, because you start to be warped into thinking you're okay and that you don't really need Jesus that much. And so we confess our sins. And we do it every week, and it's awkward and it's hard, and sometimes you don't know what to say in that moment of silence. Sometimes the things that we say from the pulpit might be offensive to your sensibilities. But we have to keep examining our own hearts all the time, or else we lose calibration. Our catechisms, Heidelberg Catechism, asks this question: can you live up to this call to love God and your neighbor perfectly? And the Heidelberg Catechism answers, no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. That means there's something inside of me that just makes me want to win and overcome and undermine and disrupt other people. And I have to fight that in my life. Westminster Catechism, Larger Catechism 28. What are the punishments of sin in this world? In other words, what does this do to us? The punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, or outward, as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sakes and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. Sin corrupts, it breaks, it destroys, it defaces. And it does it to all of us. And it will keep doing it to all of us, because sin is not taken away while we're still in this world. It will keep doing it in one way or another to all of us until we see Jesus face to face. That's why we long to see him. So sin will be gone. But until that day, the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. The Bible says, be in a community of faith where you can call each other to accountability. Listen to the word of God preached, even though it makes you uncomfortable, because it keeps you honest. And believe you me, no preacher, including me, likes to stand up and say hard things. But every good preacher, hopefully, is saying the hard things to themselves, even as they say it to their people. The biggest corruption in the modern world is the idea that we're not sinners. We're basically good, and we're not. And we see that spread all over this passage in the lives of people, at least in the family of Joseph, that should have known better. But they didn't. So we see the evil of the human heart. We also see, though, amazingly, the merciful and mysterious hand of God in the midst of that evil. It's really remarkable the little ways that we see God touching these episodes to bring hope and healing and peace, even though it's not always clear in the moment. We see the hand of God's mercy first in Joseph's encounter with the man outside of Shechem. In verses 14 to 17, he's sent 50, 60 miles from his home as a 17-year-old to a place where you wouldn't think that Jacob's family would want to go. And as he's wandering around outside Shechem looking for his brothers, I mean, imagine me sending your kids off to Cuba, Missouri to go find the family. Okay, you're like, where do I even begin looking? He encounters mysteriously, look what it says in verse 14. It says there, go and see, bring me word. In verse 15, and a man found him wandering in the fields. In the book of Genesis, we encounter a man, a mysterious man, on many occasions. And the Bible doesn't try to narrow it down all the time exactly who or what this is. It could be a normal human being, could be an angel, could be the hand of God in a special way. But the man that he encounters outside of Shechem, a place that was very dangerous, basically says, oh, I know where your brothers went. He encounters the single man that knows where his brothers went in a city where he knew nothing, who can point him to exactly where they are. That's pretty amazing. It's reminiscent of other passages in Genesis. So we see God's hand of mercy there. We see God's hand of mercy in the surprising conviction that fell upon Reuben's conscience. In verses 21 and 22, when the brothers are going to kill Joseph, it's Reuben, the oldest son, who stands up and says, we can't kill him. He's our brother. And it makes you think about why Reuben would say that. I mentioned to you a few minutes ago that Reuben had had his own major failure. He wasn't loved by his father, but he'd had his own major failure. And it makes me wonder whether or not Reuben was starting to come to grips not only with his father's sin, but with his own. And recognizing, I too am a sinner. We can't do this. So we see God's hand of mercy in using Reuben to save the life of Joseph. We see God's hand of mercy in the unexpected restraint that inhabited Judah's heart. In verse 26, Judah's going along with the whole thing, and then as they sit down to eat in verse 25, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? In this moment, it seems that Reuben wasn't there. He'd gone off to do something. And so things were kicked back to the other brothers, and whether or not they were going to follow what Reuben had said to them, they were still thinking about doing it, killing Joseph. But it's Judah who says, yeah, maybe we shouldn't kill him. Now he has this other corrupted desire, let's just sell him. But you see God's hand of mercy in that again, preserving the life of Joseph for something amazing that was going to happen in a moment that still seemed to be a mess. And it says they listened to their brother. And we see God's hand of mercy in placing Joseph in the household of Potiphar. He was a slaveholder. He was an Egyptian court official. He didn't have any morality whatsoever. He was going to treat Joseph as chattel slavery in his house. And yet, of all the houses in Egypt that Joseph could have been sold into, he sold into the house of the chief security officer of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt, of all the houses. I want you to think about that. What God was doing in the midst of all this sin and brokenness was he was sowing seeds of mercy and mysterious grace. Now, at this point in the story, it all seems horrible. And it is. It's horrible. There's no redemption yet. But God was creating the platform for doing something utterly and completely amazing. We have to tell these stories to each other, friends, over and over again, because life can be a mess. We have to tell these stories to our children. We have to bring our children to Sunday school and youth group. Why? Because Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Even the memories of Reuben and Judah in the midst of all the mess of this chapter, could it have been that they remembered their father telling them the story of Cain and Abel? Could it have been Reuben thinking, "I don't want my brother's blood crying out from the ground"? Could it have been Judah hearing the stories of how God had preserved Jacob, that he had told him, even in a foreign land? Would that have been enough to keep Joseph's eyes on Jesus while he sat in this cistern, not knowing if he was going to make it through the next hour, that God had delivered people before? We have to keep telling the stories. So what do we do with this in the end? A couple things to finish this morning. The first one is this: life can be messy, but God is always at work. R. Kent Hughes says this: "Here's the reality. Real life is unfair. Real life meets out many inequities. Real life is filled with sin and sinners. Real wounds are everywhere. But the transcending eternal reality is that God is all-powerful and that his massive providence is always at work in his children's behalf." We don't say that things don't hurt to people when they do. We don't pat people on the head and say, "Oh, don't worry about it, everything will be all right." Sometimes it's not. But we put our arms around them and we hug them and we say, "Jesus will never abandon you. He will give you what you need to bear up under the hard things." And many of you could tell stories about that. Secondly, in humility, we ought to regularly do a 360-degree character evaluation. You know, it's easy to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes and say, "Okay, I'm going to be like Joseph and keep my eyes on Jesus, even though things are horrible." And that's good, that's right. But are we putting ourselves in the shoes of Jacob as parents once in a while and asking ourselves if we need to clear up any sin that we might have committed with our own children? Are we putting ourselves in the shoes of Joseph's brothers as siblings, as family members? Are we putting ourselves in the shoes of the Midianite tradesman who had lost sight of something really important? Are we putting ourselves in the shoes of Potiphar, who was willing to buy a human being for his own purposes? Last thing is, we should reflect on the blood-stained robe. The brothers bring their father the very gift that he had intended to exemplify his greatest joy, to his son Joseph, the coat of colors. That very coat comes back to him, torn to pieces and covered in blood. And he falls in grief. And he mourns and he says, basically, "I'd rather die than go on." The thing that he intended to be such a blessing became his greatest pain. Think about that. And then I want you to think about another blood-stained robe of another son who hung on the cross, who was torn to pieces by human sin. Those who loved him looked upon and said, all is lost. He's dead. I don't want you to remember that God brought Joseph to save his people from a famine. God sent his son Jesus to save people from sin forever. Yes, a bloodstained robe. But blood, the Bible tells us, saves us. And I wonder if those brothers and their father remembered that vivid memory of that bloodstained robe on the day that they set eyes on Joseph in Egypt, saving them. And I remember for us, I wonder if we are able to call to mind the bloodstained robe of Jesus on those days when everything seems lost, knowing that he came to save us. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we reflect on the difficult and painful stories of Scripture, even the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery, nearly murdered, beaten and thrown into a cistern by his brothers, dragged out by men who saw him as property. And yet, in your goodness, in your mystery, in your love, all of these events, terribly painful and difficult, you used to do the very thing that was necessary to save these people, and they didn't even know it. Thank you for doing that. Thank you that one day we'll be able to look back and see, if you're willing, Lord, so many times when someone like the man outside of Shechem appeared in our life to save us from something. Keep our eyes open spiritually in these days. Give us the grace to see your love and mercy and draw us back to Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.